shorter. It means I'm going to talk longer on this one chapter. That's what it means. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for Candy being baptized tonight. We thank you for the boys that were baptized. And Lord, we just ask that you bless them abundantly, richly. You thrill their souls, Lord, with your presence and with your power. Lord, we ask that you work in us tonight. Teach us some profound lessons about what it means to walk by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year, the NBA celebrated its 50th anniversary by naming its top 50 all-time professional basketball players. Similarly, here in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews provides us a list of scriptures, all-time top men and women of faith. This wonderful chapter is often labeled the Hall of Faith. And tonight we're going to take a tour. I think you'll find that faith is a commodity that is surer caught than it is taught. Or as the old Scottish preacher used to say, better felt than telt. That's why one of the best ways to learn faith is to see it in action. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The best way for faith to grow is to walk with the faithful." I think the author of Hebrews would agree. And so this is what he does here in chapter 11. He takes us on a walk with a few faith-filled men and women. And in doing so, he challenges us, you and me, to walk by faith. Chapter 11 begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Understand, guys, the Christian life is full of rich blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not a few, but every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. But notice the nature of these blessings. They're spiritual and they are heavenly. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have superior possessions, but this presents us with a slippery problem. My blessings are spiritual, but I'm physical. They're heavenly, but I'm earthly. Here's our dilemma. The believer's blessings are spiritual and eternal, while the believer himself or herself is tangible and temporal. Living in a human body, existing in a physical world, I become used to interacting with the world around me through my five physical senses. The problem is that spiritual blessings can't be smelled, or tasted, or touched, or seen, or heard. God has an answer to our problem. God's answer is faith. Faith brings substance. It brings texture to spiritual, ethereal realities. It puts a handle on our hopes so that we can grab them and so that we can truly possess them, the love of God, the power of God, the peace of God. When you have trouble opening the top of a ketchup bottle, what do? Well, you reach for some textured rag or some towel, and you wrap it around the slick top. The rag provides you with some grip. It allows you the torque that you need to twist off the top of that bottle. This is what faith does. It provides us with some spiritual torque. Faith gives us the grip that we need to open up the blessings of God. Faith is the sixth sense that allows us to see spiritual realities, that allows us to gaze into the future and see eternal truths. Oswald Sanders puts it, "Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen." Faith makes us aware of the spiritual traffic going on around us. Faith opens our eyes to the work that God is doing in our hearts. Faith is the bobble that you put on your fishing line that sits on top of the water. With your eyes, you can't really see what's going on underneath the water. You don't know if a fish is near. But when that bobble plunges, man, you know that a fish has bit the hook. Faith is like that bobble. It alerts you to what's going on the end of the line that you can't see. We're told in verse 2, "For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony." Understand the impact this chapter had on the Jewish believers to whom it was sent. You see, when they embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and when they began to walk by faith, they were accused by their family and their friends and their rabbis of having abandoned their Jewish roots. But here the writer of the book of Hebrews assures them that a life of faith has always been a hallmark of Hebrew heritage. A hallmark, not a departure. All the great men and women of Hebrew history gained approval from God through faith, as he'll soon show. Remember, the Jews thought that they could earn their way to heaven through their good works. It reminds me of a Brazilian man I read about, Marco da Silva. It seems that Marco fell in love with a beautiful young lady, a 19-year-old Cátia de Nascimento. To prove his love, Marco walked on his knees 9 miles to see this girl. He cut pieces of tire rubber and tied them to his knees. He shuffled down the freeway for 14 hours, being cheered along by the motorists and the bystanders, finally reaching Katia's house. The problem, though, is that Katia was unimpressed. She knew he was coming, and she left home to avoid him. Jilted. Dumped. No interest. The Jews likewise offered great sacrifices and performed extreme examples of loyalty and devotion to win God's favor. Yet God, like Katia, was unimpressed. You see, the elders of Israel obtained a good testimony, we're told, not by their works, but how? By their faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, Genesis 1:1 is really the foundation of faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I say that's the foundation of faith because if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no problem believing the other 31,173 verses. Because if God created it all, then he can manipulate it or alter it or suspend its laws if he so chooses. If God created it, he can do with it anything that he pleases. Here we're told that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by God, by the Word of God. The Greek term translated worlds actually means ages, or historical periods would be another way of saying it. Verse 3 teaches us that God has framed or orchestrated the various periods of earth's history. You see, men and women of faith believe that history is not a random turn of events, that the flow of events that now shape society were not determined by generals and by societies and by kings and by inventors, but by a sovereign God. You see, guys, history is in reality his story. God is in control of world events, and God is bringing it all to one grand climax that will result when his Son, Jesus Christ, returns to the earth and establishes his glorious kingdom. As we'll see in this long litany of exemplary faith, the belief of a coming kingdom is a fixture in the heart of each person that's here listed. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." Now here's another biblical principle concerning faith. True faith always responds to God on God's own terms. You see, both Abel and Cain offered a sacrifice. Abel went to his flocks and slaughtered a lamb. Cain went to his fields and brought to God a fruit basket. Abel, though, offered a more excellent sacrifice because it was the sacrifice that God desired. He came to God on God's terms. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they covered themselves with fig leaves. It turned out really to be a cruel joke. Have you ever handled a fig leaf? If you have, you realize that it's scratchy and that it's itchy. And yet they clothed themselves with fig leaves. The joke was on them. God is much more merciful than that. Instead, God clothed this fallen family in lambskins, soft, tender. But that necessitated the killing of a lamb. God taught Adam and Eve from the very beginning that the wages of sin is death. It's been hypothesized that Cain, that when he offered his sacrifice, the sacrifice that was rejected, was in reality about 129 years old when he made his offering. That means that he had been offering lambs on the altar for over 100 years. In other words, he knew better. What happened was that pride got the best of Cain. He tried to substitute the work of his own hands, the fruit that had come from his fields, and offer his own works rather than the blood of the sacrifice. God rejected his sacrifice. Man can never save himself. Man must come by faith. Man must depend upon another. There's only one way to please God, and that's by faith. There's an ancient tradition that when Cain laid his fruit basket on the altar, he walked away singing Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Understand, you really don't love someone unless you love them in the way they want to be loved. My wife reminds me of this all the time. "Sandy, you're loving me in a way that's convenient for you, but that's not real love. Real love loves the person that's being loved the way they want to be loved." This is how you love God. Cain may have said he loved God, but he loved God in a way that was convenient for him. He came to God on his own terms. If you truly love God, you'll love him in the way he wants to be loved. You'll come to God on his terms. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch had his own personal rapture. One evening after dinner, he told Mrs. Enoch that he was going to take the dog out for a walk. The old boy never came back. Enoch walked with God. Everywhere he went, he loved just fellowshipping with God. And God enjoyed his company so much that he finally just brought him right on up into his presence. God just beamed him up. In Genesis 5, you'll find that at the time of the flood, when God judged the earth with water, there were three groups of people on the earth. There were the wicked. You know what happened to them? They drowned. Noah and his family, they survived. But Enoch, the third group, also was there, but he was raptured before the judgment came down. It's also interesting that just before the end times, when God judges the earth by fire, there will also be three groups of people on the earth. The wicked who will get burned up. The Jews who will be like Noah in the ark. They will go through the tribulation but survive. But there's a third group, and that's the church. And what will happen to them? The same that happened to Enoch. They will be caught up with Jesus Christ before God's judgment comes down. I believe that Enoch is a wonderful type of the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in Jude, chapter, there's only one chapter, verses 14 and 15, it tells us that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, was also a prophet. And guess what his message was? According to Jude, he preached the second coming of Jesus Christ. Seventh from Adam, and that was his message. How's that for real faith? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, seeing the future as if it were present. Here's the point the writer intends for this chapter to make. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Note he doesn't say without faith it's difficult to please God. That's not what he says. He doesn't say without faith it's barely possible to please God. Nope. He's clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here's what constitutes true faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Sincere faith believes that God exists, but it also expects that God will bless. God is, but he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah built an ark and preached a message of pending judgment by faith. Genesis 6 tells us that Noah worked and warned for 120 years. Now you remember, prior to the flood, it had never rained on the earth. And yet Noah was preparing for a global flood. It had never rained, but he's preparing and preaching about a global flood. Imagine the catcalls and the ridicule that he must have endured. I'm sure that Noah provided the editorial cartoonist plenty of material. Understand, faith is seldom popular. Faith hears what other people can't. Faith is privy to information that other people lack. Faith will often be misunderstood and laughed at. You just remember, though, that Noah was the one who got the last laugh. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Honey, pack up. We're moving. The Calvary Chapel moving crew will be here in the morning to load up the U-Haul. But Abraham, where are we going? Sarah, when God tells me, honey, I'll tell you. Or so the conversation must have gone. Noah, understand, believed without seeing. Abraham, though, he believed without knowing. And in many ways, I think that's more difficult. I don't mind trusting God as long as I can see what God is doing. But when God begins to conceal the details, when He expects me to trust Him, even where I cannot trace Him, it's when I don't have all the facts that my faith suddenly gets tested. Too many of us, I think, are addicted to details. We love to ask why. Oh, God, why? But real faith turns the why into an oh. It stops asking why, and it trusts in who. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I love how Kent Hughes conceptualizes Abraham's faith in modern-day terms. Kent writes, imagine God promising you and your descendants the land of Guatemala. And then in obedience, you travel there and you live the rest of your life in your camper, along with your sons' families and their campers, moving from place to place. You remain an alien for your entire sojourn without full citizenship rights, a perpetual outsider. That was Abraham. Abraham was given a land that he was never really allowed to possess. And yet that was okay with him, and here we're told why. It's because Abraham was actually looking for a heavenly home, for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, for a heavenly city. Abraham realized that in terms of life on earth, he was merely passing through. Guys, that's what you need to realize, that you are merely passing through. Don't get tied down to this world. This earth that dream home that you're building, that summer cabin that you're planning, it's not your final destination. You're foolish to make too much of this earthly, temporal stuff that's around us. What matters here and now is to secure your citizenship in the eternal city made by God. Heaven is our destination, and the wise man is making preparations. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90 when she birthed the promised child. Old Abe and Sarah were the first and only couple in history to qualify for a senior citizen discount on delivery room charges. Sarah was strengthened by faith. Perhaps tonight, God wants to do a work in your life. Perhaps God wants to birth something new in you. You're tired, you're weary, you're worn out and weak. You need strength. Understand, Sarah received strength by faith. Have you judged him faithful who promised? Are you expecting God to meet your need? Is your faith an expecting faith? By faith, Sarah received strength, and you can too. He says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Boy, I'm sure that statement did very little good for Abraham's male ego. As good as dead? Not even that new stuff, that Viagra, could help old Abraham. Yet God gave him strength. And from him, we're told, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. But these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, this is what faith enables you to do. See what's afar off. Embrace it and employ it in the up close, in the here and now. It allows you to take those future things, those eternal things, and bring them into your present existence and allow them to affect your life today. Faith is powerful. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, the world is full of distractions. And that's why the man or woman of faith, has to stay focused on things above. You've got to stay focused on heavenly realities, spiritual truths, guys. If you stop to look at that Hooters billboard, or ladies, if you sit there and just browse covetously through the catalogs, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to get distracted. Your heart is going to be lured away from God. Men and women of faith are too busy pursuing heaven and its realities to get caught up with the things of this earth. He says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. People of faith see life. They adopt values. They make decisions, all from an eternal perspective. Do you make your decisions? Do you live your life from an eternal perspective? Perhaps you've heard the story of the pioneer missionary Henry Morrison. Henry was returning to the States after 40 years of missionary labors on the continent of Africa. As he sailed back to America, he was on the same ship as the president, Theodore Roosevelt. Roosevelt was coming back from safari. And when the boat docked in New York Harbor, there was a tremendous fanfare. There was a grand reception for President Roosevelt. Morrison exited the boat alone and quite dejected. After all, he'd spent 40 years on the mission field, laboring and serving the Lord. And now on his return home, no one was there to greet him. No one really seemed to care. But as he was getting off the boat, the Lord spoke to his heart and reminded him, Henry, you're not home yet. We all should remind ourselves of the same truth. We're not home yet. This world is not our home. Aren't you glad? This is a wicked world. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I've got some rough news for you. This is as good as it's ever going to get. It's downhill from here. This world is all you've got to look forward to. It's worse after this. This can get pretty bad. But if you know Jesus Christ, I got some good news for you, because this is the worst it's ever going to get for you. You're already rock bottom, man, so don't worry. It's uphill from here. It's only going to get better. Oh, the glories that await us. This morning, I listened to Billy and Polly talk about their trip to Hawaii and what a glorious paradise, wonderful place this is to go to Hawaii. Heaven's going to make Hawaii look like a rundown vacant lot. It is. Just a trash heap. What we have to look forward to. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now notice, God puts our faith to the test. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. Then after 25 years, God performed the miracle. He opened Sarah's womb. He fulfilled the promise. But Abraham's faith was tested. He had to wait. Isn't it so hard to wait? Sometimes you just rather God say no. But God says wait. He tests our faith. He gives us the promise. But then He sees if we're going to trust Him as we wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham's faith had already been tested, remember, by time, by means, and now in the next verse, by obedience. For after providing Abraham a son, God told him to offer up Isaac. He gets the son, now he's to offer him up. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here he quotes Genesis 21, verse 12. Now there was another promise that came along with the promised son. Abraham would sire a great nation. And so this brought up the question, where would his grandsons and great-grandsons come from if he killed his only son, as God is suggesting? What God seems to be asking of Abraham only muddies the water. What is God up to? Here's a point that's important for you and I to note. Abraham is not just being tested, guys, but he's being retested. He was tested a multiple number of times. He's already shown the capacity to believe without knowing. He showed that when he was first called to move, but now he has to show it again. And guys, understand, just because your faith was tested once doesn't mean that it won't be tested again. But I know, yes, but God wants to make sure that you know that you know. Here in verse 17, we're told Abraham offered up Isaac. But the brief wording only glosses over the completeness of Abraham's act of faith. Genesis 22, verse 3 tells us that the day after the commandment came to Abraham, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. The very next day, understand. And not just the next day, but very early in the morning on the next day, he struck out in obedience. The implication is that there was no stalling. There was no arguing. There was no denying. There was no hesitating. There was no grumbling with God. Abraham simply obeyed. I hope my faith never gets tested to this extreme. What would you do? God called upon you to sacrifice your only son. We know what Abraham did. He took Isaac to the appointed place. He strapped him to the altar. Then he raised his knife above Isaac's throat. How did Abraham bring himself to sacrifice the love of his life? We're told in the next verse, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, the Greek word translated concluding is the word from which we derive the mathematical term logarithm, which means to calculate. Abraham was almost mathematical in his deliberations. You know, oftentimes people accuse Christians of having blind faith or faith that denies reason, but not so. Our faith is reasonable. It's a calculated faith. It just includes the God factor in its calculation. Abraham reasoned this situation out. God had given him a son. Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise. And yet Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. Abraham concluded that God must be planning to raise this child from the dead. That was the only conclusion he could have drawn. But what's amazing about that conclusion is there had never been a resurrection prior to this point. Abraham went beyond the limits of his own frame of reference. Abraham knew that nothing was impossible with God, and so he figured that God would raise this child from the dead. Amazing faith. We're told, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham passed the test. He never really brought down the knife, but in his heart, he sacrificed his son. And in doing so, Abraham was brought into the deepest communion that a human being can possibly have with God. He shared the heart that the Father would show 2,000 years later when he would offer his only son, Jesus, on that exact same spot outside of Jerusalem. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, you remember, Jacob stole Esau's birthright by pretending to be his brother before a nearly blind Isaac. It was a dastardly deed. It was a first-rate con job, to say the least. And yet Isaac was able to see, even in the deception, God's providence at work. And through faith, he stood by the blessing, even though it was conned out of him, even though it was gotten by, ill effort. He says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Jacob broke with custom. And apparently sensing God's will for these boys and their generations, he crossed his hands. And rather than giving his blessing to the older, he gave his blessing to the younger, Ephraim. Rather than giving the blessing of the firstborn to Manasseh. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Remember, Joseph was 19 when he arrived in Egypt. He lived there until he was 110. And yet Joseph knew the word of God and that Israel's future was back in the land of Palestine. And as a show of his faith, Joseph made his family promise that they would take his bones back to Palestine for burial. And of course, Joseph's faith was vindicated. 400 years later, when the Hebrews left Egypt under Moses, they took back Joseph's mummy. Not his daddy, but his mummy. Notice, though, all four patriarchs. Theirs was not a blind faith. On the contrary, it was a faith that saw farther, that looked deeper. They saw God's hand at work behind the scenes, breaking with the mold, doing the unusual. They saw his purposes. Even though others didn't, they saw his purposes even though they were still future. You see, the man of faith, the woman of faith, doesn't see less than others. They actually see more than others. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Josephus gives us an insight into why the Pharaoh commanded to destroy the male infants of the Hebrews. He writes, one of Egypt's sacred scribes, who was very discerning in foretelling future events, told the king that about this time there would be a child born to the Israelites who, if he were reared, would bring the Egyptian dominion low and would raise the Israelites. Ironically, the Pharaoh who tried to kill Moses ended up financing his education and his upbringing. God has a sense of humor. And the faith of Moses' parents led to his survival, ultimately to his adoption by the Pharaoh's daughter. She found the child in the bulrushes, floating in a basket. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's hard to imagine, really, the advantages that Moses had at his disposal being a member of the Egyptian dynasty. His material wealth was inexhaustible. And yet, with the riches of the world at Moses' fingertips, we're told Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, Moses was able to see through the shallowness of Egyptian, of worldly culture. He saw the vanity of their pantheon of gods and the capriciousness of their morality. And he saw in the Hebrews a joy, even in the midst of their distress, a purpose, even in the face of utter despair. And Moses chose to find meaning and fulfillment in what was true and eternal, even if it cost him some momentary discomfort. He wanted real life, even in the midst of suffering. He realized that real life beats the hollowness and the destructiveness of the pleasures of sin. Real life is worth giving all for, living with God, knowing His eternal truths. Walking with God is worth saying goodbye to everything this world has to offer. Guys, do notice, though, he says that Moses suffered affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Do note that sin is pleasurable. Didn't have to tell you that, did I? Sin is pleasurable. But understand, the pleasure is fleeting. And how quickly the pleasure of sin turns to pain. Reminds me of how the Eskimos kill wolves. They dip their knives in blood. And then they freeze the blood. For a wolf, it makes a popsicle of pleasure. The wolf approaches, the knife sticking out of the snow, and it starts licking away the blood. After a while, it gets down to the knife, but by this time, it's so used to the taste of blood that it doesn't realize that what it's now tasting is its own blood. And such is the trap of sin. At first, it's pleasurable, it's fun, it tingles the senses, it tastes great, and seems less filling. But at some point, and here's the tricky thing, that point is seldom detectable by you. The pleasure ends and the destruction begins. The pleasure turns to pain. The thrill becomes a chill. Beware. The pleasures of sin are passing pleasures, and they result in great pain. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, sin looks inviting until you stack it up against something better. Moses realized that he would be better off suffering with God's people than savoring the treasure of Egypt. A tight relationship with the God who created you and loves you and wants to bless you for all eternity is worth far more than anything this world can offer us. In 1946, Akio Morita started a telecommunications business in a bombed-out building in downtown Tokyo. In 1955, Mr. Morita's company came out with the world's first transistor radio. Immediately, Boulevard, a large American company, wanted to sign a deal to sell the radios for Mr. Morita. He decided, though, to turn down Boulevard's offer. and used the radios to establish a name brand for his own company. It was a tough decision. He was struggling at the time, and the money from Bulova could have provided his struggling company much-needed capital. Mr. Morita explained his decision to the executives at Bulova. "I am now taking the first step for the next 50 years of my company." That's faith. Like Moses, he was willing to forego immediate gratification for long-term, even eternal reward. By the way, shortly before Morita turned down the deal with Bulova, he changed the name of his company to Sony. He made a good decision. And you will too, by esteeming your relationship with Jesus above anything this world can possibly offer. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus is our Passover. By faith, we can sprinkle his blood on the doorposts and thresholds of our heart, and the plague of death will pass over our lives. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. You remember, with their backs to the water and their faces looking on to the menacing army of the Egyptians tramping through the wilderness after them, Moses had nowhere to go. He couldn't go behind him. He couldn't go in front of him. He had nowhere to go but up. When you're trapped, when your back's against the wall, when there's an enemy in your face, go up. Go to God. Have faith in God. And because of Moses' faith, God worked a miracle. He parted the seas. But I want you to take note of the very charitable accounting here of Hebrew history. The writer says, by faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea. If you've read Exodus or watched Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, you know that the Israelites didn't have a whole lot of faith, did they? Didn't have a lot of faith at all. I can still picture in my mind old, what's his name? G. Edward Robinson, or, you know, what's his name? Edward G. Robinson, yeah. I can still picture the old guy, you know, yelling, screaming at Moses, you know, telling him, why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die by the Red Sea, to be slaughtered by the Egyptians? Here we're told by faith, they, Israel, passed through the Red Sea by faith. This is a pretty charitable accounting of Hebrew history. It was Moses' faith, it wasn't their faith. And yet, remember, this is sort of the tenor of the whole chapter, isn't it? Noah was commended for his faith, but you remember he also got drunk. Abraham lapsed from faith to fear and lied on two occasions. And when the promise came that Sarah would have a child, you remember how she responded? Oh, this great woman of faith. She belly laughed. It took a while for her faith to warm up. Sometimes it takes a while for our faith to warm up. Here, God commends his people for their faith while refusing to remember their sin. And guys, this is the wonder of salvation. Chapter 10 tells us the just shall live by faith. It's faith, not works, that makes a man right with God. It's faith that allows God to forgive us, even to the point of forgetting, and then treat us as if we'd never sinned, even when we do. Here, all that's remembered is their faith. Why? Because through faith, our sins are forgotten. Now he begins to reel down the roles of Hebrew history, noting the many examples of men and women who pleased God through their faith. By faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. This may have been the greatest example of collective faith in the Old Testament. All Israel trusted Joshua's strange battle instructions and marched around the walls of the city and saw the walls fall down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In those days, a prostitute's biggest customers were the traveling salesmen who came to town on business. And often Rahab would hear from one of these travelers about this great nation that had been delivered from Egypt, had been preserved by the power of God and was now headed toward Jericho. And when they finally arrived, she had the opportunity to shelter the spies. She was ready to cooperate with this nation and their God. She was sure by this point that Israel's God was the true God. And because of her faith, as ill-informed, as underdeveloped as I'm sure it was, yet because of her faith, she was delivered from the judgment that came down upon the rest of the city of Jericho. And I think it's very instructive that the last person to receive individual commentary in this list was a woman, was a Gentile, and was a prostitute. You put those three together, and you can place Rahab down on the lowest rung of Jewish society. And yet God received her by faith. Guys, you never know where faith might turn up. It can even save the likes of a Rahab. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, obviously a reference to Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, a reference to both Elijah and Elisha. Notice, though, in all these rapid-fire examples of faith, faith is never passive, but always active. By faith, battles are won, kingdoms are conquered. Faith is never sitting back on its haunches. No, it's always stretching, it's always reaching, it's always coming toward God. Faith is a coming, expecting. Real faith is an expecting faith. But faith not only accomplishes, understand, it also endures. We're told, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They could have denounced Christ and escaped death, but they didn't because they kept their eyes on heaven. You remember back in verse 13, it tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It was all done by faith. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments, perhaps a reference to Jeremiah. They were stoned, the plight of Zechariah. They were sawn in two. There's a non-biblical book known as the Ascension of Isaiah, and in it we're told that it was the false prophets of Manasseh that had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two. The book says that as they sawed his body, as they cut into his body, he spoke out, not a cry, not a tear, but he spoke words by the Holy Spirit. This is what the book says. He neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spake with the Holy Spirit. By faith. Others were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, these were citizens of heaven, loaned to this wicked world as a witness of the things of God. And yet they were never appreciated, never valued. Guys, if you want to be a person of faith, don't expect to be popular with this world. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now here's the common denominator with everyone in this list. They exhibited such faith, either to accomplish much or to endure much, without ever receiving the full payment of the promise. Yes, each one of them was given a foretaste of the glory of God, but no one ever cashed in fully on the blessings that would come in Christ. They all had to wait, and here is the amazing reason why. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, the old covenant saints were content with a promise. A Savior would come to establish a new covenant. God would write His law upon our hearts. They would receive a full pardon, and they would simply be required to trust, to have faith. They believed that promise, but all the while they were believing, they still studied those stone tablets. They still offered bulls and goats to cover their sin, and they still labored to keep every detail of the law of Moses. They had the promise, but they didn't experience the fullness and fulfillment of that promise. They had to wait on us. When God promised the new covenant, He not only had Israel in mind, but He also had you and me in mind. And they had to wait to receive the blessings until we all could receive them together. This is why in the Old Testament, when people died, they went to Hades. They went to the center of the earth, to the holding tank. They were not allowed to go into the presence of God because the new covenant had not been fulfilled. It had not been dedicated with the shedding of Christ's blood. And they had to wait there until Christ had come before He then could usher them into the presence of God. They had this promise, but they were never able to cash in fully on the blessings of that promise. They were waiting on us. That's why today, you and I, in Christ, we have more than just promises. God has blessed us abundantly. Our blessings are realities. We can experience them. We can grab hold of them. We can live and enjoy the blessings of God. But in order to do so, we have to have faith. By faith. Lord, give us more faith. Help us, Lord, to have more faith, to grab hold of the blessings and wonders and graces that You have given us in Christ. So much is there for us, waiting on us. Lord, we need a little faith so that we can grab the top of that ketchup bottle and untwist it and be able to pour out the blessings that are ours. Help us. Give us faith tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Let's stand.